This afternoon, if you'll turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. This is a very important text of Scripture, and one which it will become apparent as I preach to you how important it is in terms of the way that we live the Christian life. Sometimes we tend to think that we can do it by our own determination, by our own diligent preparations. But this verse will show us that the race is not to the swift. And even though a person may be very swift, they may not win the race because God would teach them certain things about life and about themselves. So let's bow together for prayer before I begin with you. Father, thank you for this text of Scripture, which shows us that you hold all things and all people in your hands, that you are the God of our salvation, and we wait upon you from day to day that you might teach us wisdom and that you might bring to our attention truths that we need to learn, so that we will not be proud people, but that we would be humble, but yet that we'd also be very determined to do your will and to walk uprightly with you and before you. Help us to be those who see the issues of this life, who are able to run the race of the Christian life with endurance and fixing our hope upon you, Lord Jesus. Help us to learn from these verses. We pray in Jesus' name, Father. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and beginning in verse 11. I returned, says Solomon, and I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time, like a fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. The verses that I have just read to us should cause us to understand that living the Christian life is not simply a matter of determined diligence. It is living your life to God. It includes work that you do, as we looked at the last time I preached to you from this chapter. But Solomon saw something of great spiritual value here, which you and I need to recognize as well. It is this, that although God is not directly mentioned in this verse, that he controls the outcome of everything that is of importance to any man, even the race that he or she is running for him. For our verse 11 says, but time and chance happen to them all. And so this is what we want to look at this time. First of all, we want to see that there is no such thing as chance with God. And second, we want to see that fleshly strengths and skills do not guarantee the outcome of the race that we are running. And third, we will think about the truth that man does not know his time. May these things we speak of cause our faith in God to increase and to be strengthened to run the race which is set before us. First of all, we want to see that there is no such thing as chance with God. Verse 11 says, but time and chance happen to them all. The word chance in this verse is the Hebrew word pega, and it means incident or occurrence, something that comes to all people from outside of themselves. Many people, even some Christians, see things of great importance to them as matters of chance, something that just happens to them, apart from God's having any influence or any control over them. But we need to understand that the things which we see as chance are very much under the control and providence of God as much as the things which we can clearly see as being acts of God. So turn with me over to 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 1. Here in this passage, the Philistines are in a quandary. They have defeated Israel in battle. They've taken the ark into their possession, but the hand of the Lord was so much against them that they say in verse 7 of chapter 5, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon, our God." So they sent the ark to Gath, but God struck the men of Gath with tumors breaking out on them. So they sent it to Ekron, and a deadly destruction broke out among them there. Then in verse 1 of chapter 6 it says, "Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, 'What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place.' And the priests and the diviners give the men some particulars, and they say this down in verse 8, 'Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in the chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go, and watch if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done this great evil to us. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that has struck us. It happened to us by chance.' Then the men did so. And they took 2 milk cows and they hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And then they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. And the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh, went along the highway lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." So you can see here that these things did not happen by chance. They were pagan unbelievers. And yet they had this truth proved to them. It does not say that they were converted to the God of Israel by knowing this truth. But a true Christian should not be a person, I'm saying, who believes in luck, or that things happen by chance. They should not believe in chance in the way that unbelievers do. A Christian can, and they should, believe that there are many things mysterious in the providence of God, the way that God orders things to happen in your life and the lives of other people around you. But you should not be a person who is questioning that God's sovereignty is in all the details of the outworking of all things which come to you in this life, because God is in all those details. And I want you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33. It says here, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So you can see here that this practice of casting lots seems to be very random, doesn't it, in its outcome. But here it says that its every decision is from the Lord. There are a number of examples in the Bible which record that this was done, casting lots, that is, in the fear of the Lord. And it was obvious to all who were concerned in the outcome that this was God's will. We just read of one with Saul and Jonathan. John Gill says the casting of a lot used to be done in choosing officers or civil or ecclesiastical leaders and dividing inheritances and determining doubtful cases and making up differences and putting an end to strife and contentions, which otherwise could not be done. He says, this ought not to be done in trivial cases, that is, casting lots, or to gratify curiosity. or for the sake of gain, or rashly and superstitiously, but seriously and religiously, with prayer and in faith, and with a view to the divine direction and submission to it. For a lot has the nature of an oath, and it is an appeal to the omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent being. End of quote. So you can see your salvation was to the praise of God's glorious grace. And it was to the praise of His glory, not your glory. Your salvation, dear believer, was not a matter of chance, that God worked all things after the counsel of His will so that you could find God. You were known unto God, and you were known by God to be one of His chosen ones. There was nothing of chance in your being saved from your sins. And it was not even a matter of your being willing or your running, but of God who showed mercy to you. Romans 9:16. You should understand that now that you have been saved, that God would have you go on to glorify Him by the way that you live. It may have seemed a thing of chance to you that you just happened to become a Christian, but certainly this cannot be possibly true. It's not possible. You may have happened upon a certain book, the Bible, or a tract which told you about Christ. When you came to Christ, it might have seemed that you found Christ, that it was not so much Christ that was finding you. But none of these things was by chance. And that leads me to observe, secondly, that fleshly strengths and skills do not guarantee the outcome of what we are hoping to see by all of our mental and physical exertions. I returned and I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. The race, the battle, the bread, the riches, and the favor being talked about here can all be taken in both a literal and a spiritual sense. The race is not always to the swift. A man may be very quick on his feet, and yet it still may be the case, for reasons outside of his control, that he might find himself unable to win the race. Sometimes men presume upon their fleshly strength, and they determine that they will do something, and then they are surprised when they find that they cannot do what they thought that they could do. I want you to think with me about Asahel. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 18-23. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 18-23. It says here, "Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, and Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel was fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. So Asahel pursued Abner. And in going, he did not turn to the right or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, 'Are you Asahel?' He answered, 'I am.' And Abner said to him, 'Turn aside to your right hand and to your left, and lay hold on one of the young men and take his armor for yourself.' But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. So Abner said again to Asahel, 'Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab?' However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear. So the spear came out of his back, and he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was, it says, that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. Now, if this contest was simply a matter of speed, the race would have been easily won by Asahel for sure. But the contest was not simply a matter of speed. It was a battle for the life of Abner. And Asahel was not up to the task of taking on Abner in personal combat. And thus he died. He was very determined in his running to catch up with Abner and then to kill him in combat. But he overestimated his own abilities. He ran into this battle simply on the strength of his own speed. And then without realizing how easily Abner could deal with him. The race is not always to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. There may be somebody quicker than you are. There may be someone stronger than you are. And so you ought to carefully consider it. And you should not assume that your wisdom will bring you success, or that your strength or your skill will be enough to succeed for you to obtain your objective. And so each of us needs to remember that ultimately God determines the outcome in these things. Therefore, will you not trust in Him alone for the wisdom and strength that you will need? I think that perhaps Asahel had the ambition for personal glory in this situation, and that this could have been the reason that he failed. It's not good to drink too much honey, it says in the book of Proverbs. And even so, it's not good to seek one's own glory. The race is not to the swift. However, Asahel may have even been seeking the glory of David's kingdom in this attempt to capture or kill Abner. But having glory and praise from other men is not the highest motive for doing what you are doing. In applying this to ourselves, we must see to it that as Christians, that our motives are righteous motives in all that we would do for Christ's glory and His kingdom. We must not let our zeal, even in a good cause, overtake our prudence and our wisdom in any given situation we face. Why rashly throw your life away by not thinking of the consequences of what you might desire to do in the short term? You cannot conclude that you will win the battle just because you are strong, or win the race because you are swift. However, you can pray, you can seek the wisdom which is from above, which is first pure and then peaceable and then gentle. And this will give you the right understanding. You may then wisely begin to take definite steps to become a person of discretion where you need to. Our zeal needs to be tempered by wisdom and discretion. Discretion is the ability to rightly assess a situation that you are facing as to whether you should take action and instantly become involved in speaking words or taking actions which may affect your whole life in many ways. God is your judge. And so you should ask yourself, should I become a judge between one person and another? Should I become involved in a situation where I really do not understand what I'm looking at? Or not? David took righteous action against Goliath. You remember the situation there? His father sent him up to the battle line, and he saw Goliath taunting the armies of the living God. And he said, should this man taunt the armies of the living God? And he determined in his heart righteously that he would intervene, even though he was not a called soldier at that point. That was a wise thing and a holy thing that he did. But Asahel took action and he rashly plunged into personal combat. He plunged ahead to his death when he didn't need to do so. He was chasing Abner to kill him, but he was no match for Abner in personal combat. Let me say this, it's always good to be zealous for the glory of God, but it is not always good to be zealous simply for the approval of men, or to live up to your own conception of your own strength, rather than that which God has given to you. You see, God gives you your abilities, and He expects you to use them all to your Lord's glory. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. First Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now we must ask ourselves, what is the prize that's being spoken of in these verses? What was Paul running to obtain? It says here he is running to obtain an imperishable crown, a crown that will last forever. It says here that Paul means to obtain this goal of his life in a way by disciplining his body to bring it under subjection. It was not simply discipline to run swiftly to the goal, but to run to the glory of God. Now, notice the wording, too, in the verses that I just read for you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? You see, that's the way that you and I need to run, as though it's just us running to the goal for the prize. Yes, we may see others running and look at them, but the object is not to do things better than other Christians. That's the truth. The object is to do all that you do to the glory of God in the way that you run the Christian life. That you fix your sights on glorifying God by what you do. Not you have to pat yourself on the back or pump your chest and say, wow, I'm really good at this. It's not what God is looking for. He's looking for you to understand that He's watching you run, and He's watching the way that you run. Paul goes on to explain in chapter 10 here of 1 Corinthians that he would be temperate and he would be moderate in eating and drinking. He would guard himself against idolatry and sexual temptations and sins. He would guard himself against complaining. He would attempt to do all things for the glory of God and not for his own glory. He would not let the world or his flesh overcome him. But what does he do all this for? Why all this self-denial? Since we should apply this to ourselves, we must ask what our own running the race is about. Are we set in this race to compete against other Christians so we can prove to ourselves or to them that we are in better physical shape than they are? Is it to establish our own ability to be more righteous than other men? Is it only one Christian then, as I'm suggesting, out of all of them who will win the prize? You got to run it this way, I'm saying. That's what Paul's saying. What is this prize that he's talking about? And who are we competing with? The prize that Paul would win, I believe, was knowing Christ better. That was it. knowing Christ better, and being able to be faithful to Him by engaging in righteous thinking and living. That is, by asking Christ for the wisdom and grace to be able to learn of Him. Now let me ask you, dear Christian, if that's what you're doing. Are you asking Christ for that wisdom that you need in order to be able to run the race wisely and to His glory, so that He will teach you, so that you won't just think that you're going through life and you're discovering all of these new truths about the Christian life apart from Christ? Oh no. He's revealing these truths to you from the Word of God so that you might grow up into Him and become like Him. That's going to involve a lot more than just simple didactic teaching. It's going to involve hands-on practical teaching from the Master. That's why it says in Hebrews chapter 12 that you fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith and of your faith, that you run the race that is set before you in looking to Him. And then finally, we just need to see that man does not know his own time. Verse 12, for man does not know his time, like a fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Now, I do not think that this verse refers to those who are fearing God and who are trusting in God's promises and who are trying to keep His word. Oh, I know that the same kinds of sudden adverse circumstances can fall upon believers as those that happened to unbelievers. I'm aware of that. This can cause them and other people to think that there is no advantage to being righteous. Bad and evil things can happen to God's good people. But we know that God providentially orders all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, whereas for the unrighteous it means their eternal and everlasting doom. I believe that this verse is related to those who are swift to do evil. And I believe that it refers to those who think that bread and riches will only come to those who are using worldly wisdom and understanding to achieve their ends. People who believe that favor only comes to those who are skillful in planning their own way apart from God's way of doing things. The outcome of their life is that they don't know their own time, it says here. In other words, they don't know the time of their calamity which will come upon them from the hand of God. And by the way, with unbelievers it always comes at some time or another. And they don't have the means to deal with it, whereas the Christian has Christ and grace and wisdom from above and can understand where he is going and what he is doing in getting there. Proverbs 29, verse 1, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Like fish, they shall be taken in a cruel net. Like birds, they will be snared in an evil time when calamity suddenly falls on them. But for the Christian, I'm saying, it shall not be so. Although evil men may persecute him and try and bring trouble to him and try to catch him unawares, yet God will be there with him to deliver him and protect him from all evil, and to keep his soul. He will be with him, he will be for him, and he will be there to help him in all such trials. Listen to the Apostle Paul again in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, speaking of his being left by himself and no one to stand with him and help him in the preaching of the gospel. At one point, late in his life, he says, at my first defense, no one stood with me. Can you imagine The great Apostle Paul, who you would think everybody would be standing with him, but nobody stood with him. There was no man to stand with me, he says. In my first offense, they all forsook me. May it not be charged against him. Look what a right attitude he had. Even when he was forsaken by those who should not have forsaken him. But it says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, he says. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. You see, this deliverance that we're speaking of here may be from death, or it may be through death, but it most certainly will come. And so we need to praise him that it shall be so, that no evil work shall have any everlasting effect on any of God's people. And so we should praise him that our God is the God of deliverances, and to him belong escapes from death. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks for these wonderful scriptures that we've looked at here this afternoon. Help us to be those persons who understand that nothing is left to time and chance in your consideration of things. Many things may seem like that to us because we do not have the all-seeing, all-knowing ability to analyze as you do. But you have ordered all things after the counsel of your will and for our good and to your glory. And so help us to trust in you in this way and understand that even if we do not win the race when we think that we're swift enough to do so, that there are reasons for that. And help us to be those who take stock of that and to ask wisdom from above so that you might teach us and that we might learn all the good lessons that you would have us to learn in running the race with endurance. May it be so, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close by singing together hymn number 105, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. Oh, the joy that fills my heart. Let's stand and sing hymn number 505. Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. All the way my Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring joy I see. All the way my Savior leads me, oh, the fullness of his love, perfect rest to me is promised in the Father's house above. When my spirit clothed in mortal wings its flight to endless day, as my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the wood will rejoice before the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. Amen and amen. You are dismissed, and may the Lord go with you.